Good morning, everyone. It's an honor and a privilege to be back in fellowship with you all, to be able to gather and to be able to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. We're happy to be together back as a family at the chapel, and we miss all of you, and we've missed all of you, and even those who were not able to make it out today, and those who are with us on Zoom, we really miss each and every one of you. A lot of people have been dealing with a lot of various health issues and COVID and the different struggles, and just want to let you know that we are praying for each and every one of you, and especially for our brother Harold during this time and the family, that the Lord may provide strength and healing through his grace. So it's actually kind of funny. The last time I was up here, it was about a week or 2 weeks before Christmas, and I was saying Merry Christmas pretty early. And now it's 3 weeks after New Year's, and I haven't seen any of you, and it's kind of late, but Happy New Year. And I'm wearing a coat and tie this morning because I'm supposed to fool you into thinking I'm Jeremy. I personally felt that Jeremy definitely needed... Jeremy didn't hear that, it's okay. I personally felt that he needed a definite, well-deserved break and rest and everything that's going on this week. I decided to take over him to teach, but I'm also teaching next week as well, so I hope all of you don't get too tired of listening to me. Dave has done such a great job the last 2 weeks going over the first part of chapter 2 in 1 John, so I don't want to spend a good portion today of any review. I just want to delve right into the Bible and actually use a lot of biblical examples to get a better understanding and a grasp of the verses that we're going to study today. So before we go into our study, I just want to open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for being able to remember you together as a family, as brothers and sisters under your blessed throne, O Lord. We just thank you for your love and your grace in our lives. We thank you for your Son that you sent to die on that cross for us and save us from our sin. We thank you for the love which you granted to us and the eternal life that we have. And we just thank you for being able to be before your feet today. And we just ask that as we study your word and meditate upon it, we just ask that you open our hearts and our minds to be able to study and implement your word within our lives. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you haven't already, let's turn to our portion in 1 John chapter 2 and starting to read from verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world or the things in the world. This is a direct command or warning to all believers, young and old, by John within this letter. He is warning all believers, no matter your age or your experience, to do not love the world or the things in the world. If we look at the previous verses in 7 through 11, we see that John reiterates the importance of love, how God is love, and to love your brother, to love one another. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Thank you, Dave, for sharing that verse this morning. That word abide has been with me throughout this entire chapter and even through the study in the past and as I was studying as well, because this abide has so much meaning to it. And we're going to go into that later and throughout the rest of the study of this book. But we see the importance of John telling us about love. Now, when we come down to verse 15, John is teaching that there's a love duality or a dual nature of love that exists for God and for his believer, for the believer. The first part of this dual nature is that first there is a love that God requires or loves for his believers to show and to have. But there is also a love that God despises and he hates for his believers to have. The love that God hates for the believers is a love for the world. And we see that within this verse. We are told not to love the world. But John is not referring to people or to human beings within the world, because we know from previous in John, the book of God, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, 16, for God so loved the world. As believers, we are to love one another and to love everyone within the world as people, as God's creation. The world referenced here is also not a reference to all the literal, physical, material things within the world that just exist. Because creation as a world, as a planet, that it also exists as the world. But that's not what's being referenced here either. John is using a metaphor of the world as a reference to the sin that exists within the world, controlled by Satan and organized against God and his righteousness. Any system of living that man has created to make himself happy without God and without Christ is part of what is called the world. For example, in order to survive in the world, we all need a home. A home is a place, a shelter, somewhere to live, to get out of creation, out of the rain, out of the wind, out of the cold. You need a home to live. And it's okay to love where you live, love your home. A lot of us, we like to design or decorate our own homes. And because we spend so much time within our home, we wanted to make it according to our standards, according to our liking. Our family, we recently moved out of an apartment, and we moved into our first home. And believe me, it's better not to spend so much time decorating and wasting your time doing all those things, but we like to do it anyway. It's part of our nature. However, if your home starts to take so much time, starts to consume every moment of your life, it starts to consume every penny within your bank account, and you're constantly looking for ways to make your home better or to alter it, it becomes an idol. It starts becoming an idol within your life. And anything in your life that takes priority over the Lord becomes an idol. And that idol is only from the world. It is not from God. And that's what John is referencing in this verse. If you are a believer and you love the world, you exhibit a characteristic of those who are in the world and are walking in darkness. As John said in verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The second part of verse 15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you are a true believer, for hopefully for most of us here, if you are a true believer, there is no compromise. There is no sitting on the fence, and there is no middle ground when it comes to this. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We know John to be a very direct writer. There is no fluff. He is very direct and straightforward when he says this. If we are truly born again, if you are truly a believer, you love God, love one another, and are obedient to the love, to the Lord and his word. The only alternative to this makes you an unbeliever, in rebellion to God, in love and the world. It makes you someone that doesn't realize what you are supposed to do as a believer. You exhibit characteristics of an unbeliever, and it's very dangerous. That's why John is giving us this warning, this command. James also teaches in James 4, verse 4. Thank you, John, for reading the scripture. We know that James mentions that if you are a friend of the world, you will become an enemy with God. John says in verse 15, he says, anyone who loves the world, he uses the word love, agape, loves the world. The love of the Father is not in him. But James is actually a little more stricter. He uses the word phileo when he says, anyone who is just a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So both of these together, we know that as believers, we are not supposed to show any affection, friendship, or love to the things of the world, to the sin that exists within the world. If the things in this world become a greater priority to us than the love of the Father and loving one another, we have to check our faith. John goes on to verse 16 to describe in more detail what things actually entail within what is he referencing to within the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Here we see that John is outlining three specific desires within man that is from the world. First, the desires of the flesh. What is this referencing to? Sensual bodily appetites rooted within our sinful nature, which is in rebellion, self-opposition to God. We know that Paul goes into great detail in Galatians chapter 5. want to quickly read this about the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and these things like the like. I warned you, and I warned you before, as those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In these verses, Paul says that anyone who does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Meaning what? That they don't have eternal life. That the people that exhibit these things are not saved. They are not born again. They are unbelievers. The second desire, the desire of the eyes. These are the sinful desires which arise from what we see. And from what we see, it oftentimes leads to the desires of the flesh, which we just read about. And then the third desire is the pride of life. This is referencing to an unholy ambition for self-display and for self-glory. It actually can be described by some as a self-inflicting disease of the ear or the auditory system. It's our irrational need to be flattered with admiration and praise for the grandeur of our own lives, for our self-glorification. In James 4, verse 16, he writes, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." In this verse, James 4, verse 16, the Greek word for boast, it's a word known as alexania. It's defined as empty talk, empty assurance, arrogance, and pride. This same Greek word is the word that John uses in 1 John 2, verse 16, to describe the pride of life. The pride of life refers to the idea of arrogance over one's own circumstances to impress others. A lot of times, we glance over these verses, when natural, when we're reading or doing our own meditation, and I remember throughout my life, too, I made this mistake. We kind of read these verses and make the distinctions of the kinds of people that deal with each one of these desires. Some say that the single people only, those who aren't married, they deal with the desires of the flesh and the pride of life and the desire of the eyes. So what do they naturally assume? As a young single person, you get married and all these desires go away. But it's only after you get married you realize that these desires have nothing to do with your singleness and nothing to do with marriage. Because you are the same person stuck in your sinful body, your sinful mortal body that is rotting and rotting and rotting, and it gets worse as you get older. And marriage won't save you. Sorry, Charles. Marriage doesn't save you. You're still going to experience all these same desires, but it's about how are we controlling all these things. This is why John is very specific. He's very specific in 1 John 2, 12 through 14. There's no age exception for these teachings. You know, it was very interesting why John goes through those two verses where he's talking to children and young men and old fathers. Why does he do that in succession like that? And I felt it was for this reason, that he's making this very clear that there is no age exception for anything that he's talking about right now. It doesn't matter your circumstance in life, whether you're a child, you're a young adult, you're single, you're married, you're a parent or a grandparent, this applies to everyone. So with this concept in mind, I'd like to take a look at some biblical examples of different situations which involve this verse in verse 16, the three worldly desires, which John mentions here in verse 16. So I'd like to start in the beginning of the Bible. First, let's look at the Garden of Eden. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. And this is the very familiar portion where when we think of the pride of life and the fleshly desires and the pride of the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, everyone thinks about this story, about what happened between Adam, Eve, and the serpent, Satan. So just some a little bit of context. Adam and Eve are God's first marriage that he created. And these two people are living happily in the garden in personal fellowship with God. There is no sin in the world at this moment. There's only one command from God for Adam and Eve that they are to live by, and that is not to eat the fruit from the tree of good and evil. So reading Genesis 3, starting to read from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid himself from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In Genesis 3, verse 6, we see that when Satan was tempting Eve, it says that she saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye, but also desirable for gaining wisdom. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back one chapter. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So what do we see here? God intended for all the fruit in the garden to be good for food and pleasing to the eye. That's what chapter 2, verse 9 says, that God created these trees with fruit that are good for food and pleasing to the eye. So what did Satan really use to tempt Eve into sin? Genesis 3, verse 6, again. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." So what did Satan use to tempt her and cause her to sin? Eve saw that the fruit could help her with her personal desire for gaining wisdom, a type of wisdom that was outside of God's intention for her and for Adam, influenced by Satan. Both her and Adam disobeyed God's word within the garden because they were told not to eat of the fruit. But what did they decide to do? They ate of it, and instead of openly confessing their sin, they sewed fig trees together and tried to do what? They tried to hide from God. So this marriage, being the first marriage in the Bible, in a part of the world, of the creation of the world, where there is no sin in the world, Eve's desire of the eyes for looking at the fruit and led to her fleshly desire, which made it good for food. But she also had a desire for gaining a prideful wisdom outside the will of God. This led to sin entering the world and banishment from the Garden of Eden. When we as believers go and try to go against the word of God and try to achieve things in the world, it will cause us to sin and we will ultimately fail. And this pride, the pride that she had to gain wisdom, it was not a godly wisdom. It was not a righteous wisdom. It was a wisdom that was influenced by her own self, influenced by Satan himself. So let's quickly move on to another example. I'd like to discuss the Bible story involving David and a woman that was basically taking a bath. And for her namesake, her name is Bathsheba. So let's turn to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I don't want to read all these verses now, but I'll quickly summarize this story. So you don't have to turn there. You could just listen to my summary. Because a lot of these stories, especially in the historical books, we read and glance over, and sometimes, I don't know if it's because we don't pick up the language very quickly, but sometimes we don't really understand what happened. We know the gist of the story, but all the intricacies of it, it takes some time to really, like, you go through it and spend the time. And this story, my eyes were wide open. I was so interested. They can make a TV show out of this stuff. So 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. So basically, there is a war going on at this point in time. And King David chose to stay back from the war. This is a very interesting thing, that there's a war going on, and King David just happens to be like, I'm going to stay back at a home front. You guys go do your thing. So he sends his servant Joab to be the commander in the war. So David is home. He's away from what he's his responsibilities, and he's actually experiencing an idle time within his life. And it's interesting to note that times of idleness, when there's not much going on within your life, that's a time where there's usually a lot of great temptation. So one evening, David sees a woman bathing, and he asks around, and after he actually finds out her name is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, that she's a married woman. And Uriah is actually one of David's great soldiers. So what happens? He's watching her take a bath, and he lusts after her, and he indulges in the sinful desires of his eyes. His lust of the eyes were so tempting that even after finding out that she was married to Uriah, David's lust leads him to tell his servants to bring her to him so that he could sleep with her, indulging in his sinful desires of the flesh of adultery and the sin of adultery. After this incident, Bathsheba soon finds out that what happens. She gets pregnant, and she sends news back to David. So this is a pretty bad start to this story, but in my opinion, the rest of this chapter is the worst is yet to come. So in verses 6 through 13, instead of David openly confessing his sin, going to Uriah, telling him what happened, instead of doing this, David comes up with basically three different plans to hide his sin, to cover his sin. First, David's idea was to call back Uriah from the war, from the battlefield. And he starts asking him all these questions about the war, how Joab is doing. He wants to basically, he's pretending to be interested in this update about what's going on with on the battlefield. In verse 8, we see that David then instructs Uriah to go to his house, go home, take a break from the war, go be with your wife. And he even offers him a present to make him go home. And David's, so this is something that is context. David hopes for Uriah to see his wife, Bathsheba, to do what? So that he would sleep with her. So whenever that future child was to be born, Uriah would think that it was his. But what happens? Uriah, instead of going home, he slept at the door of the king's house because he did not have peace and could not enjoy anything about the comforts of being home, about his wife, while Israel was at war. While this war was going on, he was such a dedicated soldier that he couldn't go home. He didn't have the peace to go home. So he sleeps outside the king's door. So what happens? David tries plan B. He gets really desperate. He invites Uriah to eat and drink with him. And what does David do? David tries to get him drunk. He tries to get him drunk, hoping that he would go back to his house and sleep with his wife. Why? To fool him into thinking that if his wife gave birth to a baby, thinking Uriah would think it was his. But again, loyal and faithful soldier Uriah did not go home. He ends up sleeping on the couch in the king's house. So then David gives up. He goes to plan C. Verse 14 through 17, David does something so despicable. He writes a letter to Joab, the commander, down on the battlefield, where he orders Joab to place Uriah at the forefront of the greatest battle that is going on, where he would certainly die because of the heat of the battle. There's no way he's going to be like a pawn. He's going to be murdered. And David writes this letter and basically writes Uriah's death sentence in this letter. But what's even worse is that he tells Uriah to take this letter to Joab. So it's like being given a letter, going to the post office, and once you put it in the mailbox, you're dead. You're delivering your own death sentence. That's very evil. For if you just view this as a story, that's so evil. Why would David do that? David just basically gave Uriah and basically handed his death sentence over to Joab. And what happens? Uriah ultimately dies in the war. And after the proper period of mourning, after Bathsheba mourns, after that time is over, what does David do? King David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And if you stop reading this story at this chapter, you think David gets away with it. But only when you go to the next chapter, you realize that he gets caught. And he actually ends up realizing what his sin was, and he confesses. From this story, we see that David's lust for Bathsheba leads to adultery, murdering her husband, and then marrying her and having a baby. The marriage between between David and Bathsheba was one that was created from the lust of the eyes, which led to desires of the flesh, which led to deception, to drunkenness, to hatred, and to murder. Now, let's not forget who this story is about. This is King David we're talking about. Little shepherd boy David, son of Jesse, the writer of so many Psalms, mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. How can someone who did the will of God commit such heinous sin in his life? Why? Because he was just a man. Like you and me, he was just a man, living in the sinful, natural body, resisting temptations daily in his life. He committed a sin, but instead of confessing his sin right away, he came up with three different ways to try and hide what he did. However, David did confess, and he asked God for forgiveness in the next chapter. But what happened? He had to face a huge consequence for his sin. So quickly, let's look at my last example within the New Testament, which we don't really study too often. So let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4. And just to set up the context of this, so now we're in the New Testament. Christ has already ascended, and the new local church has been established. The new Jewish believers are constantly together in fellowship, breaking of bread, eating together with sincere hearts and praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. In Acts 2:47, the Holy Spirit is among them, and saved believers were being added to their number daily. Even though sin is in the world, at this moment in time, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So the church age of grace has started, and we are still living in the same church age dispensation today. So among the early Christians at this point, there is a common practice going on. Acts chapter 4, and starting to read from verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Verse 36, then Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So do we understand what's going on? And what are the believers doing here? Everyone who owned all kinds of property and land, they were selling them and giving all the money to the church. The money was given to the people who were needy among them. But the key here to note in this passage is the sincereness of heart and soul of the believers who were practicing this, as we see in verse 32. Barnabas was one of those people who was sincerely giving to the church, to the needs of the people within the church that needed it. His heart and his mind were right in giving. So now let's come down to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Already we see here the word but as a contrast as to just what was said about Barnabas in Acts 4, verse 36 and 37. This word is a conjunction. It's hinting to us that something is already off about this person, this man Ananias. Verse 2, and with his wife's knowledge, He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part for yourself the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This is the first recorded sin and public discipline within the life of the New Testament church. But honestly, what was the sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed? This married couple, they wanted to be like the other families and the people around them at their church. While believers such as Barnabas were giving sincerely to the church, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to show that they were giving, but they were not sincere in their motives. This couple was trying to do what others were doing for the glory of God, but instead they weren't doing it for the glory of God. They were doing it for the glory of themselves. They wanted to boast about their giving, to show that they were giving all the money to the church that they received for the property they sold, trying to prove to everyone that they're just like everybody else. They belong. They're part of the club. They're in one heart and mind, just like everybody. But in reality, they kept a portion of the money back for themselves. Their sin, it's interesting, their sin was not keeping the portion of the money back, but it was about lying about it to everybody. Ananias and Sapphira were not concerned about glorifying God in their marriage. They were concerned with glorifying themselves by lying to God and to the believers. They committed the sin of the pride of life, an unholy ambition for self-display and self-glory. And their sin led to their immediate death right away. Nothing so immediate I've never seen before. And the annulment of their marriage by God. This story correlates to what we read in James 4, verse 4. That if you chose to be a friend of the world by exhibiting its characteristics, and one of these characteristics, as John verse 16 says, is the pride of life. If you exhibit this, you become an enemy of God. Those who exhibit pride cannot love God, which means they also cannot love God's people. So if I exhibit any pride within my life, I'm making myself out to be something great, when in reality of God's mightiness, I'm nothing. But if I have pride, I come up with this delusion of making myself greater than those who are around me. I'm exalting myself above God's people. How can I truly love them? I can't love anyone around me because John says, the love of the Father is not within me. Pride is such a major spiritual problem and is one of the desires that exist within the world, that we have to be very careful and check ourselves. An absence of love for the world is necessary for a believer's life, that God must be the priority within our lives. So to create a thorough picture of the desires within the world, within verse 16 here, we looked at three different examples, which is actually ironic because they were actually three different marriages within the Bible. First, Adam and Eve. They were a marriage which allowed sin to enter the world. Second, David and Bathsheba, a marriage that was created out of sin. And then Ananias and Sapphira, a marriage which was ended because of sin. Other than the sins that they committed themselves, there was something which I noticed, which was very common between these three examples and very common in our own lives as believers as well, in reference to our sin that we commit and how we react to it within our lives. As the first people created sinless within the world, when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to do what? They tried to hide their bodies and their nakedness with fig leaves, and then they tried to hide from God within the garden. They were unsuccessful in hiding their sin and hiding from their sin. When righteous and faithful King David committed adultery and getting Bathsheba pregnant, he tried to hide his sin by conjuring up different ways for Uriah to sleep with her, with his wife, and then he ultimately murdered him. He was unsuccessful in hiding his sin. Ananias and Sapphira, to portray their sincerity by hiding a portion of money from the land back for themselves. They were trying to be this and show themselves as to be sincere givers. But what did they do? They hid back a portion of their money to hide that selfish nature. They were unsuccessful, and they were judged the hardest out of these three stories. Because why? They were believers. They were part of the local church, but they were portraying a false sense of love and sincerity for their fellow brothers and sisters. Hiding from our sin displays the pride of life we have. Because when we hide, because we have to hide, thinking that we have to always portray that we are these good, perfect people all the time, we naturally have this tendency to hide and to hide our sin. As John said earlier in the chapter, that those who hate their brother, they're in sin. But they, what happens to them? It's like they're in darkness. When we sin, we walk around in this darkness. We have this feeling of we did something wrong. We know our conscience isn't right, and we're walking around in darkness. But the problem is we think that no one can see us, that we can hide everything, that we can hide it from ourselves. But what is the truth? The truth is that God is light, and he sees all of our schemes and everything that is made known before him. So what is the point of hiding? I think we just try to fool ourselves over and over again that we can hide. But what does John say? John tells us to confess our sins and to repent of it because we have this grace from God. So I don't really want to delve into it now because the next chapter, in chapter 3, it goes into a lot about how to not get stuck in the cycle of sinning. Chapter 3, verse 9, John says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning," meaning we can't be involved in this repeated habitual nature of sin, of addiction, of all kinds of that nature. So we aren't supposed to hide. We're supposed to, if we sin, we are supposed to confess. But we're also supposed to repent, which means we're supposed to turn away from it. So going on to verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And it's interesting, in this verse, we see another duality. We see the world and its desires that pass away, which is temporary, versus those who do the will of God abide with him forever, which is permanent. The Christian must not love the sinful world due to its temporary nature, as it will pass away. Worldliness is the love for temporary things. The human heart can never find satisfaction with these things. We know that the love of money is the root of all evil. No matter how much money you make, you're going to want more. Why? Because money is temporary, and your heart will never be satisfied. In contrast to what is temporary, God's will is permanent. His will is unchangeable, and those who do God's will abide forever. Someone once said something interesting that I liked. It said that focusing on the things of this world is like rearranging all the chairs on the deck of the Titanic with the iceberg in sight. For us, we know that the world is passing away. Why are we wasting our entire lives focused on a ship that is going to sink? We should be focused on our eternal heavenly home and storing up treasures by doing the will of God, which abides forever. 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 5 reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As believers, we who are truly born again, it's true, we are going to struggle with the things of the world, with the desires of the world. It is the sin nature within us. But we are not supposed to let the world influence our lives because we have the power through the Holy Spirit to overcome the world through our faith. We saw examples today of people within the Bible, especially like King David, who did the will of God ultimately. But they were very imperfect. They were imperfect people who committed a lot of sin, but they all confessed their sin and turned away from it. They dealt with the consequences of their sin, which was a hardship for them in their lives. But ultimately, they turned their ways and their lives back to God. And within the context of these three verses and what we read and learned in the first two chapters, I came across an interesting portion by Paul that I'd just like to quickly read in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, and starting to read from verse 8. And I'll be reading from the NIV here. Romans 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How perfect is that for this portion today? All the sins, all the desires that occur within the world, especially the desires of the flesh we saw in Galatians 5, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, John is going and been hammering it over and over again that we are to love one another, to love God, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Because this is the fulfillment of the law. And this is the commandment that supersedes all. Because if we love God and we love one another, we are exhibiting the characteristics of Christ. And we won't pay any attention to the things of this world. And we won't fall into temptation of the desires of this world. Because we are still sinners. But whenever we commit sin, we have to confess. But we have to change our lives, repent, and turn away from it. In 1 John 1, he continues to instruct us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful. God is faithful and just to forgive us. So let's continue to meditate on this word in the coming days. If everything goes well, this Wednesday we'll be doing a review. And just ask that you continue to meditate on these words and apply them within our lives because they're so important. Because the world is something that we are facing. We live in this world and we face the sin of this world daily. So let's commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for this entire day to come together. It's been a few weeks, but Lord, but we just thank you for the ability to be together. And we pray for those who aren't with us today. We just ask that you watch over them and keep them safe as well. And those who are sick and suffering, and we pray especially for Harold in the hospital. Lord, we just ask that you give them all the strength and the healing that only you can provide as the great physician. We just thank you for being able to study your word today. And we just ask that you help us to stay away from the temptations of this world, from the desires of our own fleshly, sinful nature, from lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Help us not to look at ourselves as anything more than your humble servants. And we just ask that you give us the characteristics of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be humble, to live this life with humility and with love for you and love for one another. We just ask that as we all go home to our respective homes that you be with us. We just ask that if it's your will, that we may see each other again. We pray all this now in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.